Welcome to our second lesson in the book of Jude. And I've entitled it Duality of Hidden Worth. Let's look at one of the slides from the first lesson. Remember, Jude is addressed to all Christians. And of course, by definition, Christians are saved in Christ. And as Jude went into some detail, they're called and then they're kept or guarded. Now, this is important to grasp because in verse 4, he's going to contrast false teachers. And so we have this duality, as I've come to call it in my lessons. Whereas if two items are complementary, they're reinforcing their aspects. However, if they're contrasting, then God is using these examples, contrasting examples, to focus our attention on the differences. In this case, the saved versus the lost. But it's certainly going to be much more nuanced than just saved and lost. Because it's going to be saved and those who appear to be saved. Those who are false teachers. Now, the word called is kletos, which is like have heard the calling of God, the voice of God, calling them to be saved. Of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should be saved. And this call goes out around the world. However, the lost cannot hear it because they're dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. So who hears the call? Those whom God makes alive. In fact, this whole idea of being called runs throughout the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, what is commonly referred to as the rapture, Christ descends and with a voice like a trumpet or a voice like an archangel, the head angel, he calls. And those who are alive meet him in the air. And in Revelation 4:1, John, after the letters to the churches, begins his revelation vision by being called up into heaven. He hears the call and he comes. He responds to it. If you don't hear the call, you're obviously not responding to it. So while election is the process, calling is the verb by which one is saved. Paul on the Damascus Road, he was called. Everybody with him, according to Acts 9:1-6, they saw a light, or the bright light of the sun. They heard something, they don't know what. But Paul, he saw Jesus, the risen Jesus, and he heard him, and he spoke to him. So this calling is specific to those to whom it is intended. Thus, no one comes to salvation unless the Father calls them to Christ, John 6:44. Therefore, every believer is equal because you didn't save yourself. You weren't so smart that you figured it out and said, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner now. I figured it out. It took me a while, but I got it. Thank you. Save me. No. Because then that's works and you have something to boast about. And Paul time after time after time, especially in Romans chapter 4, he says, no, that's not how it works. We're equal, every believer, because we're all equally dead. And we're all equally ignorant. And we're all equally called. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not called to different tasks, or we're not, because we are. We're called to different things. But in our standing before Christ, we are all equally dumb. He came and saved us. We did not go and tug on his robe and say, hey, I've heard about you. I want to be saved. No, we were not doing that. We were hostile and angry and at war against him, Romans 5. But it is not enough to be called. One's faith must also be guarded or kept. And the Father guards those he saves, keeping them in the faith, preventing them from falling away. John 10, 25 through 30. So those people that have this philosophy that you can lose your salvation don't understand the Bible. They're just looking at themselves. Well, that's pride. And that's what lost people do. It's all about them. But when you're saved, it is not about you. It is about Christ. And Christ presents us to the Father as emblems of the Father's mercy and grace and long-suffering and love. So it's still not about us. We are allowed to enjoy the benefits of what the Son suffered. And even learning or maturing in the faith is apart from works. You don't teach yourself. The Holy Spirit teaches you. Yes, you read. Yes, you put effort in it. That doesn't mean you come to the knowledge of the truth intellectually. People through the ages have written great swelling volumes, tomes of blather that make no sense. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, writing of books, there is no end. Because we love to hear ourselves talk. We love to read our own words. But this is just here to get us started. And so we need to take a breather for a moment, because Jude is a very condensed and concise book. It's very quickly read, and the important stuff is easily missed. In fact, as I was preparing to do this lesson in verse 3, I wanted to show the mercy and the love and the peace, which are the three characteristics that Jude talks about that Christ gives in abundance to the saved. And I wanted to show the polar opposite in the lost. And in so doing, I was, of course, looking at this concept of duality. We have peace and anger. We have mercy and non-mercy. We have love and not love. And I was looking for scriptural references to this. And there's some other examples of duality, like saints and sinners. Of course, those are contrasting. Light and dark, which starts at the beginning in Genesis and runs all the way to the end of Revelation. Of course, they're contrasting. Then we have the Father and Spirit, which is one aspect, because they're both Spirit, and the Son, who is not Spirit. He is body. He took on a body. Hebrews 1. And he'll be in a body for all eternity future. And he did that because of us. So we have this duality within the Trinity. You have the spirits, but you have Christ, who is uniquely different for a specific reason. And so Jude's skillful use of duality is evident right at the beginning. And this is not lost, or should not be lost upon us. Sometimes these are very obvious contrasts or comparisons, reinforcing comparisons. Sometimes they're very subtle. See, Jude draws a clear demarcation between saved and lost. And he should, because the Bible does, light and dark. And oftentimes they use hyperbole to contrast the very different schemes or methodologies of Satan and the lost compared to what Christ does directly. And this is what false teachers do. They take things to the extreme. They do false dilemmas, logical fallacies, and they take advantage of your ignorance. And it makes them extremely effective because they're targeting against the immature. Satan did not attack Adam. He attacked woman. And through woman, gained access to man. And that's what false teachers do. They don't attack the elders. They attack the immature, who then, over a period of time, agitate and band together and want change and want differences and want new stuff. And soon you have an appeal to the majority. We want this instead. We want this music instead. We want this friendly doctrine. We want this. And pretty soon the elders are swept aside. And so, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves questioning ourselves, what we believe, what we thought. Was I really correct in that? And then pretty soon, we're swept along with the crowd. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 28. This is a very familiar passage. We come to it quite often, both in our posts and in our lessons, because this is where God, through Paul, tells us how we think when we're lost. And this is where God has to change us from once we have the new nature. Because this is totally alien. The new nature is totally alien to what we know, to how our old mind was wired. And I came here because I was trying to find the antithesis of mercy or merciful. And there's only one or two words throughout the New Testament in the Greek that shows us or tells us the opposite of merciful. And in doing it, because I often will read the New Testament in the Greek, not that I'm a language expert or proficient, but I do what I can do. And it came up in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's the lost, God gave them up to a, now in the ESV it's a debased mind, in the King James it's a reprobate mind, to do what ought not to be done. And I'm saying, well, we all know what a reprobate mind is, correct? No, we don't. Because we're looking at that word from a 21st century perspective. That doesn't mean that that's how Paul used the word. In proper hermeneutics, we have to use the definitions that the writer understood. So then we have to go back and we have to look at the word in the Greek. And this is how you do hermeneutics. When you go back and read literary works, Shakespeare, well, oftentimes you're lost. So you have to get somebody who's modernized the language. But then you're dependent upon their basically retranslation of Shakespeare's old medieval English into modern English, that they're using the same words that'll convey the same meanings, and that's a very difficult art/science to accomplish. Same way when we come to the scriptures. What was that Greek word? What does it actually mean? And can I agree with the words that the translators picked? Well, if we look at that word, debased, in the Greek, it's adokimos. Adokimos. Now the a in front is in Greek a negative principle. It just means the opposite of. So adokimos. We say, well, I don't know what that means. And obviously, no, you don't, because it's Greek. So we have to go look it up. And when I say we have to go look it up, I don't mean we go to a Strong's or a Cruden's or Young's Concordance and read 50 words that may follow that and pick one out of the blue because, yeah, I like that word. That's not how you do that. You literally have to go to references that scholars have written out and explain the word, how it was used in the classical Greek and the Septuagint and the Greek in the Old Testament and then Greek in the New Testament, and give examples of how it was used, so on and so forth. You say, well, that's more study effort than I want to put into Bible study. Now, you got to think about that statement a moment, because I hear this all the time. That's just too complicated, and I don't want to do that. Christ didn't think it was too complicated to get his butt and his back flayed open down to the bone and bleeding and swollen and then nailed to the stotteros and sit there for 3 hours before then suffering the wrath of God for your sin for another 3 hours so you could be saved. And besides, it's not you who's doing this. You're just reading. It's the Holy Spirit that's teaching you. And if you're not being taught by the Spirit of God, then you're not maturing in Scripture. It's not enough to just memorize definitions. It's not enough to memorize this concept. Oh, yeah, I can spit it back because I remember you explained that to me 2 years ago. No, you have to meditate on it and take it in, and it's got to work on you and change you. So what is this word here, dokamos? And it literally, in the Old Testament, when it's used in the Septuagint, it means to prove the value of your currency, of your money. Now remember, money was metal. So before the 7th century BC, it was just metal, and they weighed it out. And you would have to test it to see if the gold was genuine gold or the silver was genuine silver. And if you weighed it out by pounds or talents, shekels, you had to look at it, everyone, to see if they were true, they didn't slip in some bad metal on you. And so dokamos means that you must be tested. The money must be tested and proved to be of worth. In other words, you're testing it to see if it's what it says it is. That's dokamos. And adokamos means that it doesn't pass the test. Now, if you're older like I am and you remember the old movies and serials of the 1930s, 40s, 50s, the prospectors would take their gold dust into town and take it to the assay office, and they would test it and weigh it to see if it was fool's gold, adokamos, or if it was true gold, dokamos. In other words, were you rich or fooled? And you can't change from one to the other. It is either dokamos, passes the test, is worthy, is what it says it is, or it's adokamos, and it's unworthy and doesn't pass the test, and it's not what it claims to be. But there is no going back and forth. It is what it is, what it is. In fact, in Proverbs 25:4, there is a reference to this. Now, I'm just reading the English. I didn't look it up into the Septuagint, but it gives us the concept. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. You mine the silver. You mine the gold, but it's impure. And it has impurities in it called dross. And you heat it up, and the impurities float, and you skim them off. And what remains, which after this process, is the pure metal, the dokamos metal. And what the dross is, it's the adokamos that was separated out. Now, we're going to come back to that example because that is applicable to Christians, not to the lost. So I began thinking about this. I said I will use the coinage to illustrate how God uses the Hagiazo process to reveal the differences between the saved in the flesh and the lost in the flesh. We're both in the flesh. That's how we're born. We are conceived in the flesh. And we all go through the hagiazo process. And it proves our character. Now, we all start out lost. But God has already marked those whom he will save, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, from eternity past, so you already carry a mark. Though you don't know it. Nobody else knows it. But the lost also carry a mark. It's just not God's mark. You will be converted because you have been selected. And then God will put you through this hagiazo process and pull the dross. There's those sinful worldviews, those sinful thoughts, those elements of the flesh, and pull them from you and scrape them off to reveal the Christ-like character within since your salvation when you were called at the moment, designed by God. Now, the lost go through the hagiazo process, and no matter how much the dross is pulled off, there is no precious metal revealed because there is none. In fact, Christ's parable, the wheat and the tares, points to the outward similarities of the saved and the lost, making identification between the saved and the lost difficult for man and angels. Remember, the angels, they couldn't tell either. So Satan brought sin to man in the flesh. Now I want to say that when God made man, he made man in his image, but not of his nature. So Adam was made in the image of God, and we all bear a likeness to the image of God, though once Adam sinned, it was corrupted image of God, and we all bear that corrupted image of God. Because we're all born in sin. Psalms 51:5. And thus, the wheat and the tares in their immature stage look exactly the same. Outwardly, you cannot tell the difference. And so, Christ is telling the angels, let them grow. And through this process, we are going to determine from the outside who are the wheat and who are the tares. Now, Christ is not confused. He knows. Because God looks on the inside. Man, angels, we look on the outside. 1 Samuel 16:7. God is not confused. God does not need to wait. But God's plan is unfolding. And it will unfold as it's supposed to. Habakkuk 2:2-3. So God says, let them grow together through the hagiazo process, through the trials and tribulations of life, until the judgment, then he will separate them. That rapture, when you hear that voice and you're called out, that's your separation right there. Lost or not called out at that rapture. They get a special rapture later on. They don't like it, but they're called out. Thus, the hagiazo process is not just for the saved, but also for the lost simultaneously. Now, I looked up images of old coins and stuff to help illustrate this, so I hope you're following along with the slides. everyone is hidden in corruptible vessels of flesh. Everyone. The flesh shall never glory before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Adam was without sin, but Adam was still in the flesh. And when the flesh left to its own devices, will always go against God. Romans 8. Now Christ had to put on the flesh, hiding his nature, to experience mercy. And we've talked about that in previous lessons. I said to learn mercy, but it's literally to experience the mercy. Hebrews 2:14-18. This is why he did so, so that he can be a merciful and compassionate high priest to all who are saved. The flesh is corruptible. It cannot inherit heaven. It is not redeemable. The old nature was not redeemable. It dies. Romans 6. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The life which I now live, I do so by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Notice the coins. They're tarnished. They're corroded. Because that's what coins do. Gold is unique in that it does not tarnish. It does not oxidize. All other metals oxidize. Copper, bronze, they have a patina, we call it. Iron, it just flat rusts. Same thing, it's oxidation. It corrodes, it reacts with other materials around it in an electrophoresis type of process. And it can build up sediment and deposits and hide its value and hide its, whether it's docomos, valuable, or adocomos, not valuable or worthless. We can't tell from the outside. See, salvation is not observed by outward works because, well, that's going to be the problem with the false teachers. They're going to try to copy the outward aspects. It doesn't matter. It's not what you do that determines if you're saved or lost. It is what you are. And what you are. Do then flows from what you are. Work says, I'm going to do this so people will think I am thusly. But God's not fooled. And you can't keep it up, and over time, you will be revealed. To the testings and the pressures of life often caused by the lost and our sins reveals our true nature. James 1:13-15, 1 Peter 4:1-6. The sagazo process is scouring the flesh, revealing the character within. Now you can pretend, but the character that's revealed, if it's not the new nature, it is adakamas. Now, you will fight it. You will defend it. You will justify it. We're going to see that in the false teachers as we go through Jude. We see it every day in people when they justify they're unmerciful and unloving self-righteousness. That's what we do. That's why we build up a worldview. so we can be the heroes of our own story. But it doesn't make it of the new nature. It doesn't make it dokamas. It doesn't make it of any value. And if you're consistently ignoring Scripture, if you're consistently doing what you do, yes, you will justify it. Yes, you will have rescuing strategies. But yes, you will advertise to everybody that you have no worth in the eyes of God. And it doesn't matter if you remember a few Bible verses. Doesn't matter if you remember a few theological points. What matters is, what is your character? Is it dokamas? Is it the new nature? Well, underneath all that dross, underneath all that corrosion, are the coins. And notice, every coin is imprinted with a mark of ownership. And I have a list of coins here, ancient coins. Some of them are gold, some of them are silver, some of them are bronze, some of them, who knows what they are. Now, the gold and the silver, of course, are the valuable ones. They're the ones of the new nature, we'll say. But the other ones, the bronze, the tin, the lead, they're a dokamas. They are not of the new nature. But notice, all are imprinted by the one who owns them. Now, if you're saved and have the new nature, you will be imprinted with the image of Christ. You will have the indwelling Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. But if you're a dokamas, you are imprinted with Satan's mark, who is a liar and a murderer, John 8:44. You cannot take away your mark. It is what you are. In fact, you don't want to take away your mark. You may want to disguise it, which is what false teachers do. You may want to ignore it and delude yourself, like those poor people in Matthew 7 who said, "Hey, Jesus, we're going with you." He said, "No, I don't think so." Because you don't have dokamas. You don't have the new nature. Where I'm going, you cannot go. Because only the new nature can go. You see, Adam, if he had died right then, could not have gone to heaven. Abraham, when he died, could not go to heaven. That's why they went to paradise. They went to the holding area until Christ died and rose again. Then they could receive the new nature, which was always the goal. See, it's not enough to be saved and not sin, because you're still going to sin while you're in the flesh. The whole point of being saved is to receive the new nature of Christ and be adopted sons of God, children of God. Thus, we carry that imprint. Now, we can't see it, and it's hidden in the dross until we're saved. And then once you are saved, guess what? It's still in the flesh and go through the Hazel process, and it is revealed. You reveal yourself in the tribulations, in the trials. Are you praying? Are you doing the Scriptures? Or are you just doing what you always do? thinking what you always think, getting by how you always get by. Romans 2, 1 through 7. Condemning those that are worse than you. Hey, Lord, he's worse than I am. I'm not good, but I'm not bad like him. See, I'm not as worthless as he is. But lead is lead. A dachamus is a dachamus. Doesn't matter if you're 1% lead or 100% lead. You're lead. You're not getting into heaven. But we can't see the inside. We can't make that determination and judge people and say, you're lost, you go to hell. That's what morality does. That's what religious does. It tries to divide people up and condemn them. But we don't see on the inside, so that's a purview only of the Father. And he will judge when it's time for him to judge. We discern, though, by what people say and do. That reveals the source of their character. Are you saying that sometimes it's okay to lie? You're saying that sometimes it's okay to steal? Are you saying that sometimes God just needs a little extra help from you? So you got to fix things. See, we are to discern people by what they say and do, so that we don't emulate them, or we don't fall under their sway, or we don't agree with what it is they're doing, because it's a dachamos. And it is violates our dachamos nature. But we are immature, so it's so easy to be pulled and resist the Spirit and quench the Spirit. And who wants to be standing alone and persecuted all the time? Elijah sure didn't. I don't. But because of our flesh, we see us through an enigma. Our vision remains clouded. And so it's like on this slide here where the coins, they're indistinct. They're not really nice, bright, shiny. Some of them are weather-beaten. Some have hunks of metal taken out, because that's one way to devalue a coin, is to snip off the edges. Our vision remains clouded by our flesh, which can only be controlled by the Spirit. See, when you think you're in control, you are being controlled. You're being ridden hard, put away wet, because the flesh. You cannot control your flesh. And if your character is a dachamos, worthless, you are only being controlled by Satan, the world, and the flesh. The Christian, we are immature. We are growing in maturity, I hope. That's the whole point of Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. That's the point of the ministry of discernment, is to learn to exercise one's senses as one matures in the Word and the tutelage of the Spirit, and learning to choose the good and reject the bad. That's how we grow our dachamos. Our worthy new nature. But it's not we doing it, it's the Spirit working through us, because only the Spirit can control the flesh. fact, when you go to Matthew 6, 22 through 24, Christ threw this little ditty out there, and I think most people kind of miss the significance of it. The eye is the light, the fossa of the body. If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, poneros, evil, or scattered, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, we're used to defining darkness as the absence of light. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying this is dark light, active energy. If your eye is evil, if your eye is scattered, if your eye is adakamas, because your character is adakamas, then you are pulled in every direction. And you're constantly cast about for a way to get on top of everything and to be the hero of your story. But if your character is the new nature and it's dakamas, your eye is single. It is fixed on Christ and Christ alone. Through the power of the Spirit. And thus his light shines in us and we grow and we develop and we mature. And the dross is being removed and the pure image of Christ is being strengthened on the inside. If your eye is scattered, if it's ponia, if it's evil, I mean, you're doing evil, you're going to be the grandmother, you know, handing out Boy Scout, Girl Scout cookies, but you're lost. You're not doing anything good. You're still evil. You're still scattered. You still have that adakamas, worthless character. And no amount of goodness on your part, so-called goodness, will change that character. Your light will be darkness. Without a firm grasp of God's word taught by the Spirit, we are tossed about by every wind of error. Ephesians 4, 4 through 14. We are taught by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man rejects the things of God because it doesn't line up with his unworthy character. It makes no sense to him or her. It's foolishness to them. There's no amount of logic. There's no amount of teaching. There's no amount of example that will convince that person. Because it just cannot compute. Like having a program written for Apple running on a PC Windows computer. It's never going to work. It's a well-written program. It makes sense. You can read the lines of code, but it just makes no sense. It's just not written for that gear and vice versa. Well, that's exactly how it is. But since we were once lost and we still retain the lost flesh, we understand their plight. We know that of their own self they cannot ever understand and be saved. This is why it's so dangerous for a person to make a false profession of faith. It's not the prayer. The prayer just precedes the change. The change is the miracle of God. Otherwise, you're tossed about with every wind of doctrine as you're casting about for some peace, some means to hang on to stuff in the changing world that's ever growing worse and worse. Especially these days. This world was never safe. It was never warm. It was never like you were led to believe in your cartoons and your Disney movies and stuff. It was never like that. That was a dokimos to ensnare you and keep you trapped. So to the adokimos mind, the debased mind, the unworthy mind, God's ways are incoherent. They're foolishness. They're rejected. 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. And thus the lost do not seek to be gold. Now, this doesn't mean that they won't try to masquerade as gold. Fool's gold. But they cannot be gold. They cannot be the new nature. They may masquerade as such for a time to pull you off the mark. And more importantly, to keep others from coming to the mark of salvation. In Matthew 23, when Christ is castigating the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you are perverting those who come to the temple to learn of God, and you make them twice the children of hell as you are yourselves. You dig pits for them to fall into. You give them grievous burdens that you yourself never even bother to lift. And no guilt. Because no love, no mercy, and no peace. Many Jews rejected God's grace throughout the Old Testament. They embraced their sin. Isaiah 1:22. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. That is a damning condemnation. People who believe because they had the temple and they have the sacrifices and they have the oracles or the scriptures that they are dokimos. When in fact, the vast majority of them are worthless and they prove themselves worthless by what they produce. By hiding the word of God. By obfuscating the plain teaching of Scripture, by embracing their own traditions and customs for the Word of God, which they've done ever since Exodus. Look at, you have a few tarnished gold coins on top of a mountain of debased metal coins. because only a remnant are saved. Now, Satan knows who you are. And trust me, the moment you're conceived, he is attacking you. Even before you even know of salvation, even before you come to salvation, he, I believe, is just trying to destroy you. Because you have a mark on your soul. Ezekiel talks about this, where the saved have that mark of God. But the lost, they also have a mark. Revelation 13. And they willingly accept that mark so they can buy and sell and eat and live. Because they would rather live in the adocamous, worthless, debased mind, proving themselves to be debased, rather than die. For they have no hope. Death avails them nothing. Nothing. It is so, so terrible that the life they are faced with and embrace, and even when they know that the calamities are from God, like in Revelation 6, what do they say? Rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him whose wrath is coming, rather than save me. Because debased. All the lost are dross, sin, and rejected by God. And such were we. It is God who came to us. But he chose us, Romans 9. And he doesn't tell us why he chose us. He just said, I chose you, that's all you need to know. But their works is what proves them unworthy. Now, teachers need to take great care. You're held to a higher standard of responsibility, and it's how you handle God's word. And if you do so carelessly and cause people to fall away or to not come to the knowledge of the truth, I have to give an account to God for that. Teaching is not something you should be doing because you're bored. You do it because you're called. There's something that God wants, is working through you, and you cannot contain it. You certainly must weigh it carefully. Let's go back to Romans 1:28. Through the end of the chapter. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's the lost, God gave them up to a adakamas, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with unrighteousness, adakia, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death. And why? Because they're adakamas. They are unworthy. They do not have the new nature. They will never have the new nature. They do not want the new nature. And they know they are worthy of death. They not only do them, but they approve of those who do them with them. And so they gather together to comfort one another, to strengthen one another, and to devour one another. Because in the long run, this is not a fellowship where you're mutually growing and developing each other. It's where you are upmanshipping each other to prove who is the least, who has the least evil, who is the least deserving of punishment. And you would throw your child or your mother or your great-grandmother under the bus if it meant that you could be one level higher in hell. Because that is the Adakamas mind. This is what Jude is talking about here. This is the mindset of the false teachers to capture you. To keep you confused. To keep you in the fold. To actually help you fool yourself. It's like the Pharisees and Sadducees. You can say we are righteous, but this Jesus guy, he's not. He deserves to die. Well, I wish that I was a great orator and could really get this across. It's just, it has just impacted me to such a degree to see that people reject not just the message, but the messengers. And choose to remain debased, thinking they are valuable. They have valuable character. In psychology and psychiatry and the drugs and everything, fool them into this hellacious, erroneous mindset that will only end in eternal torment and death. We do not make ourselves Dakamas worthy. Christ has made us worthy based on the will of the Father. But being saved, you can make yourself debased. You can, like a dog, return to your vomit or a pig to the mud. But you cannot lose your salvation. Why would you do that? But we do it. We resist the Spirit. We get angry. We get hurt. We get self-righteous. We get whatever we want to get to justify falling back under the sway of the flesh for a while, whether it be a few few hours, a few days, a few years. When it's all done, though, you still got to pick yourself up because God's not going to let you go. But I'm more concerned about those who are debased, whose lives do not match up with the scriptures. Well, and yet they consistently are blinded. And they consistently do what the scriptures say is wrong to do. And they do not care. That is a terrible position to be in. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews. Yet in Romans, Revelations 20, 11 through 15, the lost do so. And their own works, their own words, testify as to their complete debased nature. That which you think you can rely on to prove your innocence is the very thing that testifies against you, revealing your adakamas mind. And then you spend the rest of eternity in the lake of fire being refined. But there's nothing to refine because it's all worthless metal. There is no gold, there is no silver, there is no new nature, there is no righteousness of Christ. And there is just you in the utter darkness, cursing God for all eternity. I pray that God open your eyes and that you receive Him as Savior. That you gain that new nature so that you can stand with Him in newness of life. This is Jude's message. This is the book of Jude. And as he goes to talk about the false teachers, this should always be in the back of our mind, because this, they would have us stay trapped and die in our sin. And they feast off of our misery and suffering before they too succumb to their own misery and suffering. That is how a debased mind operates. Thank you.